I would ask you, if you would, to turn to John 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. And I'm going to read the whole prologue of John 1, just to kind of get us started here. The prologue is chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, the Logos, was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. Verses 9 to 13 are going to be our text this morning. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." In Scripture, we find an enigma at the point of our salvation, where God's will and man's will seem to crisscross. Biblical enigmas like this are really like beautiful diamonds that we can look at and admire from one angle and then go to the opposite side and look at them again from the opposite direction and just admire them all the more. They need not cause us confusion or frustration, but rather they should cause gratitude and wonder. They are not biblical inconsistencies, and they are not biblical contradictions. They're enigmas, which just means they're mysteries to us that we don't yet understand. Someday we may, but we don't yet. But we don't try to resolve them by shortchanging one side of the enigma to accommodate the other side. We simply say, this is true, this is true. May look like a contradiction, it's not. We don't understand it, God does, and that simply proves to us our minds are not as high and great as God's mind is. As He says in Isaiah 55, His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Nothing new there. It's what we expect. This particular enigma we find in this text we're looking at this morning on the question of whose will is dominant in our salvation comes down to two choices. It seems, but again, we have to remember it's an enigma. Is it our will that's dominant in our salvation, or is it God's will that is dominant? Are we saved because we asked Christ to save us, or did we ask Christ to save us because God had regenerated us so that we could ask Him to save us? The answer is both. The answer is yes to both of those questions. No contradiction, no inconsistency, enigma, yes, Mystery, yes. Contradiction, no. The work of salvation primarily has to do with Jesus forgiving us, cleansing us, sanctifying us, preserving us, perfecting us, us people, we who started out coming into this world as depraved sinners. It's a story of what he has done. So we might answer that question that I originally asked, that it's all God's doing, it's not ours, we are simply passive recipients of our salvation since God does it. That would be fine if we only had half of our text this morning. But in today's text, what we'll read is that God gives new life to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ and activates his will to receive him. God commands us to believe. So if our will is not involved, but is simply an irrelevant part of our salvation, why in the world would he give us a command? Because commands address people's will. However, the Bible also says that the Holy Spirit has to enliven, quicken, open our hearts, because we're spiritually dead sinners, before we can believe. It's like a which comes first, the chicken or the egg kind of a problem. Although we may not arrive at a final solution to this morning, in fact we won't, we may not arrive at a final solution to this in this lifetime, Scripture enables us to see the enigma all the more clearly and hopefully to inch our way towards some sort of better understanding as we dig deeply into God's Word of the enigma itself. In today's text, we're going to find three principles which help us to break down this enigma of man's salvation into its component parts. Principle number one, God's light enlightens every human being, every man and woman. God's light enlightens every human being. Every one of us here, every one of us out there, as far as you could reach, have been enlightened by God. God's light enlightens every human being. Principle number two, God gives life to everybody who is willing to receive his light. God enlightens every man. God gives eternal life to every single human being who is willing to receive his light. Now, just as you're getting comfortable with those two, putting them together, we come to the third one. And here's where the enigma really comes in contact with our hearts. People are born again according to God's will. Because that's what our passage is going to teach us this morning. People are born again according to God's will. Let's look at those one at a time. Principle number one, God's light comes in and enlightens every human being. We see that in John 1:9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. As we've seen over the past few weeks, the true light is, that John is referring to here, the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Godhead, whom John started out in verse 1 calling the Logos, the Word. Last week we saw that the world is filled with spiritual darkness, but that God's light always shines out and penetrates that darkness with God's truth and righteousness. In verse 6, John introduced John the Baptist, saying that he was sent as a witness to the light, Jesus Christ, so that all might believe in him. And then the apostle added this, he, John, was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. And this now, then, is the context in which we begin our text this morning. That there was the true light, the real genuine light, Jesus Christ. And John wasn't that light. John was simply a reflection of that light. A witness to the fact that Christ, the true light of God, had come into this world. The wording in the rest of verse 9 is very important, because it describes two ongoing, never-ending, never-ceasing truths or processes that always take place. The light, number one, is always coming into the world, and number two, it is always enlightening or revealing God's truth to every man and woman. John uses the word man in a generic sense. It's anthropos. It's mankind kind of man, not male man. Just everybody who comes into the world gets enlightened by God's light. God wants you, and he wants me and everybody else, to know about him and to come to his Son for our salvation. So he has sent his Son, the light, into the world to enlighten us about him. God's light, his Son, always sends his beams of truth and righteousness. We saw that last time. Light from God is, on a mental sense, truth. On a moral sense, it is righteousness. God sends his light always into this world to enlighten mankind. It's God's nature to do that. He constantly, by his very nature, reveals himself and his truth to people who are lost in spiritual darkness in this world. Scripture says Jesus Christ is the light of revelation to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. But God's light came to Israel more directly than it came to the Gentiles. Abraham saw God's light in his vision, in which he saw a burning, smoking oven and a flaming torch. Moses saw God's light in the burning bush. The people of Israel saw God's light in the pillar of cloud and fire. The high priest of Israel saw God's light. Every time on the Day of Atonement, once a year, he would go into the Holy of Holies. He would see the Shekinah glory of God over the Ark of the Covenant. He saw God's light. In all of these cases, God's light was coming down to reveal God, reveal himself, reveal his will to, specifically, his people, the Israelites. It came in other ways to them as well. Each time God revealed his truth to his people through his prophets, he was shining his light into the hearts of the Jewish people. But really, that's not what John is saying here. John's not saying there was the true light which, coming into Israel, enlightened every Jew. That's not what he says. It's beyond that. John is saying every man is enlightened by God's light, which is coming into the world. Every man, every woman, everywhere, whether he knows it or not, has been enlightened by God's light. Even those who know nothing about Abraham or Moses or Israel's prophets have been and are being enlightened by God's light. You say, how can that be? I mean, I think if I had been enlightened by some light, certainly God's light, I'd be aware of it. Well, God reveals his own moral nature to man through man's conscience, which is one facet of God's image in man. Because man was created in the image of God, our conscience is modeled on the moral nature of our divine prototype, whose moral image we bear. God has also revealed his power and his nature in a general, indirect way through creation. Everybody is part of creation. So everybody is enlightened by God. Paul put it like this in Romans 1. That which is known about God is evident within them. How? Through their conscience. Made in the image of God. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So this makes every human being, you and me, everyone else, responsible for whatever light we have, the light God continually shines on this earth, enlightening each one of us and leaving us all without excuse for ignoring the light. That's why in verse 1 of Romans 1 that I just read, I'm sorry, in verse 20 of Romans 1, which I just read, Paul says, every man is therefore without excuse. No man is without light. We all have light to one degree or another. God has given all men enough enlightenment so that we are responsible to learn more about this Creator who has placed his image within us and then surrounded us with a world of evidence that points to his existence and his power. The Lord will lead anyone who deals properly with this light of his general revelation. He will lead him to his special revelation of truth in Jesus Christ so that through faith in him, we can be born again. And there's an illustration of it, a good illustration of that in Acts 16. It's a woman named Lydia whose heart is opened up when she comes and hears Paul preach the gospel. It's opened up by the Holy Spirit. Lydia had worshipped the Lord just as best she knew how. She had responded to general revelation, the revelation of conscience and creation. And when she received the light of special revelation about Jesus as Paul preached him, she believed it and she became born again. She dealt properly with the light of general revelation, the little bit of light that we get from general revelation. So God gave her special revelation, and she now had what she needed to know to become saved. So what have we seen here? Principle number one, God's light enlightens every human being. Not a single soul in this world is without light. Principle number two, God gives life, and by that John means eternal life, to whoever receives this light. This special revelation light about Jesus Christ, the gospel. Unfortunately, few receive God's light. In fact, none do, apart from the Holy Spirit healing their spiritual blindness imposed upon them by Satan. If you receive that light, it's because God has healed your spiritual blindness. Jesus said this, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Man has a natural affinity for darkness, not for light. The light simply shows him his sin. He'd rather not see that. So he's drawn to the darkness until the Holy Spirit draws him to the light. Now, in verses 10 and 11 of our own text, we find two examples of man's unwillingness to come to and receive the light. The first of these two examples deals with mankind as a whole. That's what we'll see in verse 10. The second example deals with a subset of mankind as a whole, the people of Israel, the Jewish people. We begin in verse 10 with mankind as a race. He being Christ the light, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. This word world, W-O-R-L-D, is a word that John uses in three different ways, and so you've got to look at the context to see exactly how he's using it. He uses it two ways right here in verse 10. First of all, it can refer to the physical world, our planet, the world in which we live. And John uses it that way twice in the first half of verse 10 here of our text. But in other passages, John uses the word world in the sense of the evil, treacherous, satanic world system of cultures, godless cultures that we find in this planet, on this planet, in this world. The world system dominated by Satan himself. There's a third way in which John uses the word world. Sometimes, once in a while, he will use it to refer to mankind, all human beings, the human race. You see it, for example, in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, the planet? No. The horrible world system that's dominated by Satan? Absolutely not. He doesn't love that. But mankind he does love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And this is how the word world is used here by John at the end of verse 10. It's used as the planet on the first half of John 10. Suddenly, halfway through, he switches to refer to mankind at the end of John 1:10. When the incarnate Word of God, the light of God, entered the world of mankind as a man himself, they did not know nor recognize him for who he was, the Logos, the Son of God, the light of the world, the Messiah. They didn't. They should have. But they were so heavily influenced by the evil world system, so blinded by Satan And so caught up in their own little schemes and private pursuits and personal agendas that they rejected the light of God, His own Son. They didn't know who Jesus actually was, nor did they recognize Him, nor did they acknowledge Him as such, in spite of the fact that He had given them plenty of opportunity to know that. He'd given them plenty of revelation. Their sin had alienated them from God. And in the stupor of that alienation, they were devoid of the spiritual discernment they needed to understand who this was who had come into their midst and was doing these amazing, miraculous things. So they rebelled against His authority because He started telling them what they should do. And they said, "Who are you?" Well, He happened to be God. They should have recognized, they should have known their own Creator God when He came into the world. He did miraculous deeds that only God could ever have done. But instead of considering the evidence and drawing the right conclusion about Jesus and who He was, they willfully misjudged Him and then went about their lives as usual and just ignored Him. The light came into the world. He had made the world into which He came. It was His own world. He was holding the whole thing together, according to Colossians 1. And yet the world of mankind ignored altogether the evidence that its Creator had come to their earth. And they refused to acknowledge that He was who He claimed to be, the Son of God. The world of mankind turned its back on its Creator. In spite of all the evidence to the contrary, all the light they had, they covered their eyes and ignored the truth. Not even wanting to know Him, they rejected Him. And then even worse, they crucified Him. And someday they will stand before Him whom they have not known, and He will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And even though they've never known Him, they'll have to bow before Him, confessing, whether they want to or not, that He is Lord. And they will stand before Him in judgment. Tragic thing. God came to His world, the world He had made, the world that held together in Him. And its people rejected Him. The Jews were even more culpable than the rest of mankind because God had given them a great deal of truth about the coming Messiah through the prophets He had sent them. But according to verse 11, He came to His own. His own what? His own world. His own home. His hometown, Jerusalem, the city He had chosen. But most importantly, He came to His own people. And those who were His own did not receive Him. It was tragic that mankind as a whole didn't know the Son of God when He came to earth, but even more tragic that His own people refused to receive Him. These people were His own possession. He claimed them for His own. He had made a nation of them by freeing them from bondage and slavery in Egypt. He had told them, "You shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." In the Old Testament, He had formed a special protective relationship with them about 3 months out of Egypt at Mount Sinai. And then He had met with them repeatedly after that through their high priests in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. God looked back fondly at those early days of their nationhood, describing them using an analogy in Ezekiel 16. There we read, "On the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt." They used salt like talcum powder in that day. "Or even wrapped in cloths." In other words, as a nation, God says, you were like a helpless, abandoned baby thrown out into the field. Verse 5. "No one looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. And he repeats it for emphasis. I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown. Yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you, so that you became mine, declares the Lord. What's God saying there? He's saying he made Israel his bride. He formed a bond, a marriage bond with Israel. And who's doing the talking here? The second person of the Godhead, reminding his people of the tender, loving care he had always shown to them. And how did they requite his love? Well, Isaiah 1 sums it up pretty well. This is their response. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. But worst of all, when he came to them as God in human flesh, they handed him over to their Roman enemies and then screamed out, crucify him, crucify him. Now, John doesn't bring all this up, but he simply says these sad words, those who were his own did not receive him. What a marvel of understatement that is. Did not receive you. They despised you. They killed you. They didn't take him to themselves with the same kind of loving commitment he had always shown to them. They didn't form a warm, loving relationship with him before he came to earth, and when he did come to earth, they killed him. The world's rejection of Christ is shocking, but this is even worse, more shocking. God incarnate had merely been in the world, available to mankind in general, but he actually came to his own, and they responded by taking his life. What if he came back today? The same humble man who could do those incredible deeds of healing people at will and raising the dead. Would you love him? Would you even know him? Would you reschedule this week's upcoming activities to be able to spend time sitting at his feet like Mary of Bethany did, listening to him, telling him you love him the way he loves you? Or would you, like Israel, not receive him? Or like mankind in general, not even know him? Now John goes on in verse 12 to show us that not everybody rejected Jesus. A few of his disciples received him. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. His name meaning everything Scripture reveals to us about him. The world and Israel as a whole rejected Christ, but a few received him, forming a relationship with him based upon faith and love, and to these few he gave eternal life. Jesus had always known that only a small remnant would ever believe in him like this. He knew it all along. In his Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of his ministry, he said, the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there are who find it. He wasn't expecting to leave this world with a large crowd of followers, and he didn't. There were 120 gathered in the upper room. John says this small remnant believed in and received Jesus. Believing is personal, wholehearted acceptance of what Scripture says about Jesus. While receiving embraces him as a loved gift from God for our blessing and benefit. A person may believe in Christ as God's prophet, priest, and king, just as he may believe that a certain doctor is a good doctor. But to receive that doctor, he'd have to place himself in that doctor's care and trust himself to the wisdom, the intelligence, and the faithfulness and commitment of that doctor. The same is true of believing in and receiving Christ as who he is, God's prophet, priest, and king. First, as a believer, I must receive Jesus as my prophet, not simply as a prophet or even the prophet, my prophet, who proclaims to me God's truth and his will. And I must abide by his teaching if he is my prophet. I must open myself up to his words, ready and willing to apply them to my heart and life as I understand them, not taking exception. Lord, I'll do this that you've told me to do, but not that. No, if he's my prophet, it's all coming from God and I have to apply it. I have to take it seriously. When I listen to a sermon from God's word, I need to respond to it as if Christ himself were directly talking to me, because it comes out of his word. And so the question is, do you view Jesus as God's prophet to you, personally? Secondly, I must also receive Jesus as my priest, trusting his sacrifice alone to atone for my sin, trusting that his gracious love for me really has done that for me. He stood before God the Father, offering himself as a propitiation by which my guilt could be removed. I must trust him and only him as the basis of my confidence that God's anger over my sin is now past and gone, never to return. So the question comes down to this. Do you trust Christ and his grace alone to save you as your priest? Thirdly, I must also receive Jesus as my king. He's got to be my prophet, my priest, and my king. Giving him all my allegiance. He's a wonderful counselor, as we just sang, and we're so thankful for that. But he's not willing to be just merely a counselor making suggestions to us. He wants to be our king. He demands to be our king. He is willing to accept nothing less than lordship over my life and my heart and my giving and surrendering myself completely to his authority, body and soul, life as a whole. So the question comes down to this. Have you surrendered yourself to Jesus as Lord? And not just as the Lord, but as your own Lord, the ruler over your life without exception. Now John adds that whoever believes in Christ's name, all that Scripture reveals him to be, and receives him personally, to him he gives the right to become a child of God. This is why man's will is so important in his own salvation. And that's an interesting way of putting it. But what exactly does he mean by that? Is John saying we're not actually saved, but we merely have the right to become a child of God and be saved? Is that what he's saying? I don't think so, because in the next verse, John will say that a believer is born of God, so he must be truly saved from the moment he believes. And he can see it in his own character, that he is a child of God. He's beginning to look like God in terms of the way he responds to things, the way he reacts. He is a person who has been born of God and made like him to some extent as a new creature in Christ. For example, 1 John 2 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. So I look at my life and I see some act of righteousness and I say, where'd that come from? Well, Scripture tells me I'm a child of God. I've been born of him. It comes from him, like father, like son. 1 John 3 says, no one who is born of God practices sin. He may sin from time to time, but it won't be an ongoing practice. It won't be the practice of his life. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. 1 John 4, love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So in what sense does a believer merely get the right to become a child of God? Understand that the word right means authority or power. It's almost always translated that way in the New Testament. Although positionally a person becomes a child of God at the moment he believes, he may not behave much like God at first because he's still a spiritual infant. And you don't expect infants to act like their parents. There's got to be some growth that takes place there. But he has the authority and the power within him to grow into his character, or as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, to work out his salvation. That doesn't mean he's working out at himself, becoming saved by his own efforts. It means that what's in is coming out. The life of Christ is coming out in his life. Peter tells us this: his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Though our spiritual transformation is instantaneous the moment we believe, it sets in motion a gradual process by which God's life within slowly matures us and ultimately manifests itself within us as godliness, or godlikeness, if you would prefer that. Our will is involved in every step of the process, from beginning to end. John said it like this in 1 John 3, because John understood this. There is a sense in which we already are children of God. There is another sense in which we are becoming children of God, more like God. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, like our Savior, who is like the Father. John's point is that our right to become God's child in the fullest sense, morally and spiritually like him, lies in our union with Jesus Christ. As we abide in him, as we walk with him, obeying his word, we will become children of God who truly begin to resemble their heavenly Father. So what have we seen? God's light enlightens every man and woman. That was principle number one. Principle number two: God gives eternal life to whoever receives the light that he gives to every man. Now, having seen the role of man's will in our own salvation, John now shows God's side of the enigma. And this brings us to principle three: people are born again according to God's will. Verse 13: who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John is saying that spiritual birth is altogether different from natural conception and birth. Not only is it true that a person himself is not the one who decides he should be born. You didn't decide that. You didn't have a thing to do with it. You didn't exist. And just as it's true on a natural level, it's true on a spiritual level. But in the case of spiritual birth, it's also true that the will of a person's parents plays no role, nor the will of any other human being. The only will that ultimately matters in a person's regeneration is God's will. That's what he's saying there in verse 13. Now, let's consider the factors that make no difference whatsoever to our salvation. Number one, born not of blood. Actually, it's bloods. It's a plural noun. It's translated blood for understanding, but it's bloods. And by this, John means heredity, which the Jews consider to be very important to a relationship with God and therefore very important to one's salvation. They believed themselves to be children of God simply because they had the blood of Abraham and the patriarchs flowing through their veins. That's what they thought. In other words, they viewed it as a matter of biochemical inheritance. Your salvation comes by your genetic connection to somebody else. Their parents had circumcised them to confirm that fact. They were indeed children of Abraham. And those who were really serious about their Jewishness also sought to obey the law, just to reaffirm it themselves. John says, none of that counts at all with God. God doesn't care about that at all. Doesn't care what your lineage is. Don't care if you come from a good family, bad family. Elite parents or parents who are just barely hanging on. He does not care. It's not a matter of bloods at all. Secondly, John says, nor of the will of the flesh. For John, the flesh is the human body and its mortal condition. Some people are conceived as a result of their parents' momentary passions. Maybe a baby was intended, maybe not. Maybe the baby just came on as an additional blessing. But the baby was conceived nonetheless. And John is saying there are no such accidents when it comes to spiritual birth. Every newborn, spiritually newborn baby is one that was planned by God from the very beginning. Thirdly, nor of the will of man. And here a man decides he wants to have a child. And in John's day, the husband decided that, and oftentimes what he wanted was a son. A man decides that. So he approaches his wife, and she conceives and gives birth. John is saying the only one who makes a decision about a spiritual birth is God, not the person himself who is reborn, not his well-intentioned parents, not anybody, but God. As we saw in verse 12, man's will is involved in believing and receiving Christ, but ultimately that will is under the irresistible influence of the Holy Spirit, who's got to start the whole thing because the man himself is not around to do it. And if he were, he'd make the wrong decision. He's depraved. Spiritual rebirth and renewal are completely in God's hands. That's why John ends verse 13 with those three powerful words, but of God. Period. Now listen to 2 Thessalonians 2. Very important. Listen carefully. God has chosen you from the beginning. What beginning? The beginning. The in the beginning was the Word. That beginning. The in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That beginning. God chose you then. For salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel. Now, somebody might say, yes, God chose me because he saw I was going to do something good. What's that? He saw I was going to choose you. I choose him. So he chose me because I was going to choose him. Well, that's not what Jesus said. What he said to his disciples is, you did not choose me. I chose you. Let's get it clear. Who's choosing who? Who's choosing whom? Spiritual regeneration and renewal are phenomena that even the greatest of human beings can't even begin to accomplish. Can't do it. The greatest, most moral of human beings can't make it happen. At the time it happens, a person's not a great person at all. He is spiritually dead. He is spiritually lifeless. Incapable of responding to anything, even the light that God sends down from the heavens. He is helpless in his transgressions and trespasses and sins. He is incapable of making any spiritual choice at all, except the default choice based upon his own depravity. He can't do it. He doesn't have it in him. He might wish he does, maybe. Usually he doesn't. He even wished that he does. He wouldn't even have the will to believe in Christ if the Holy Spirit didn't place the faith with which he believes in his own heart. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That what? That everything, including that faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is God's gift from head to tail. From beginning to end, from initial choosing to the conviction of sin and response drawing him irresistibly to himself to final glorification, from start to finish, it is a gift from God. He deserves all the glory. And no man should boast at all that he was saved because of something he did or a choice or decision he made. Again, listen to 1 Peter 1. Very carefully, very important. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy. Why does anybody need mercy? Because He's done a lot of things that are wrong, not because He's done something right. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy, here it comes, has caused us to be born again. Why were we born again? God's mercy. That's it. Period. Now, someone might be here saying, you know what, if I really fell for that, if I really ended up believing that, I'd be shocked. If someday I'm standing before Jesus Christ Himself and He says, that was right, that's exactly right, it's going to be shocking to me. Well, that's exactly how Nicodemus felt, because he was shocked, because that is what Jesus told him. Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then Jesus went on to explain it and explain what he meant. This is what he said. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. You feel it, you hear it, but you don't know where it's coming from, and you don't know where it's going. You don't know where it's going next. And then he adds this, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't know where he came from, you don't know why he's here saving you, and you don't know where he's going next. It's unpredictable, and it is absolutely uncontrollable. You can't do the right things so that the Spirit blows over you and brings life to your heart. You can't control it. You can't control the wind. You can't control the Holy Spirit's regenerating you. And Titus 3:5 says that we are saved on the basis of God's mercy through the washing and regeneration of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who has to do it. And we can't control Him. We can't get Him to do it. You know what Nicodemus said to that? He was blown away. He said, how can these things be? This is not what I've learned. I'm a Pharisee. I try to obey the law so God will react well to me. And Jesus is saying, it doesn't work that way, my friend. He had always thought he was in control of his spiritual life. This was inconceivable to him. You mean it's all up to the Holy Spirit? That's the point. The truth of the whole matter is that people are born again according to the will of God, or they are not born again. God has given mankind His general revelation, but man has so handicapped himself spiritually with his own sin that he simply ignores it. It's there. And he ignores it and comes up with some cockeyed, cockamamie theory about how the world was made. He's prone to ignoring it. He has an affinity for darkness and not light. When the Holy Spirit overrides this person's spiritual blindness and ignorance and brings God's light, God's Word, to our lives and witnesses to our hearts that Jesus can and will save and gives us the faith that it's true for us too, we do have the power then to believe. And at that point, we have the responsibility to believe as well. But apart from God's first giving us spiritual life, we couldn't believe. We don't have it in us to believe. This is a frightening doctrine for us sometimes. Because then we may end up saying, so what could I do if I'm not saved? How do I get saved? What if I'm not called? What if I'm not chosen? What do I do? The answer to that is very simple. Do what Scripture always tells us to do. Seek the face of God. You see it all throughout Scripture. Seek the face of God, praying that He will give you the faith to believe in Jesus. And He will. And assume that your desire to have a relationship with Him has come from Him. And that's why you're ready to pray that prayer. You say, but you know what? Honestly, I don't know that I want a relationship with Him. I just don't want to go to hell. Well, start there. Assume that is your desire because the Holy Spirit has given you that desire. And as you respond to that amount of light, He will give you greater light and you will start hungering and thirsting for righteousness that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Start there. Start with what you have and seek the face of God. So let me ask you a very direct question. Have you personally believed in Jesus as being fully God, fully man, and as your own Savior? If you've received Him as your own prophet and priest and king, you can confidently and joyfully answer that with a resounding, yes, I have. On the other hand, you might say, I don't know about that, but I can tell you, I have been baptized. My friend, that's not the issue here. Have you believed in Him for who He is? Baptism is good. It's a good outward sign of an inward work as long as that reality really is there. Have you believed in Him for who He is and received and welcomed Him as your prophet and priest and king? If not, I would invite you and I would entreat you to do it right now as you sit there right this moment. Lord Jesus, we praise You for having left the glory of heaven, emptied Yourself, and come to earth to bring the light of God to blind men sitting in darkness and hopelessness. Jesus, if there are folks here who have never really made You their prophet, priest, and king, I pray that Your Spirit would blow over them, convict them of righteousness and sin and judgment. Give them the faith to cry out to You for forgiveness of that sin. Give them a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And draw them to Jesus Christ, the only source of righteousness available to mankind, by the power of Your Spirit. I want to wait just a moment so that if there is some question in your mind about whether you've ever really prayed that prayer, that you could do it right now. Amen.